Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you again this morning as we open up God's Word and continue our look in the book of Ecclesiastes. Happy Mother's Day to those of you here who are mothers. If you are here and not a mother and have a mother, take the opportunity to thank her today as well. As I mentioned, we are continuing this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know from our time spent in this book previously that we're looking at the writings of the preacher to the gathered people of God, or to the ecclesia. So the Ecclesiastes to the ecclesia. And we've seen in the messages that we've looked at so far, we've seen themes of emptiness, we've seen themes of frustration, we've seen themes of futility, of meaninglessness. We've looked at what our lives are under the sun, which is the title of this sermon series. And our text this morning continues that exploration with a slightly different change in perspective. And this morning, our text comes from the second part of chapter 2. And I think we will discover in this passage how a changed perspective can reshape our worldview and the way in which we process relationships, circumstances, and life itself. In our last message, we looked at the inevitability of death and how the fact that when we recognize that each one of us are going to die, it changes the way that we live. And we continue to kind of explore that theme. In particular, we think about the life that we leave behind when we die. But before we jump into our text this morning, and I want us to think about this idea of shifting our perspective. I want to use a bit of an illustration to kind of start us off this morning. The last message that we looked at, we talked about the writer of Ecclesiastes' search for wisdom and how we go about looking for something that we can't find, and how we constantly return to the same spot when we're looking for something. And if you will recall, I illustrated that with what is about to become soon a best-selling novel, The Mystery of the Missing Granola in the Gerber household, and how we continued to look for this mythical, I thought, bag of granola in our house. And we did find it the next week, thank you for praying. But interestingly enough, this very bag was on the corner of the shelf, exactly where it was supposed to be. Remember, I described to us in detail how there is a place for everything and the granola belongs in a certain spot. And guess what? It was there all along, exactly where it was supposed to be. It hadn't moved an inch since it made its arrival into our home from the grocery store. What had happened is that the packaging has changed. This bag used to look like this, except the orange was blue. So guess what we were looking for? We were looking for a blue bag. Guess what was sitting on the shelf? An orange bag. Therefore, it's not the granola. It's got to be something else. See, what happened is we were looking for something with the wrong perspective. As soon as we were willing to look at it with a different perspective, with a fresh set of eyes, without assuming that the bag must be blue in the case of the granola, it was right there to be found. And that really is exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes is describing for us in our text in chapter 2 this morning. There is a missing ingredient in our lives, and it's found only by changing our perspectives. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to start reading at verse 18. And we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. The writer of Ecclesiastes says this: I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing I must leave it to the man who will come after me, And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the toil of all my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Many of you will remember in a pre-COVID world, there was the sudden rise in 2018 and 2019 of a very popular hit musical on Broadway about one of the founding fathers of the United States, Alexander Hamilton. And if you know me, you know that I did kind of indulge my love for history and my love for music when those two worlds collided. And this entire musical really is all about the theme of legacy. What happens when you die? How do people remember you? There's great quotes in there, such as, "What is a legacy? It's planting seeds in a garden that you never get to see." Or what he has George Washington saying in Lin-Manuel Miranda's version of history. He says, "Let me tell you what I wish I had known when I was young and when I dreamed of glory. You have no control over who lives, who dies, or who tells your story." And if you're familiar with that song, you can almost hear the musical hook that comes in after that. But really, what the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us about here in verses 18 through to 23 is that we have no control over who tells our story or what happens after we face that inevitable death that we looked at in our last message. And every single one of us is obsessed with our own legacy, what we leave behind, what we will be remembered for, and what the people who come after us will do with the results of all of our efforts. And I honestly believe that the more years of experience we gain, the more obsessed that we become with living a life that has meaning and that will leave a legacy of some kind. Look at verses 18 to 20 in our text this morning. You see the author talking about his fear of leaving the fruits of his toil to the man who comes after him, not knowing whether he's going to be a wise man or whether he's going to be a fool. And how he tells us in verse 21 that no matter how much wisdom and knowledge and skill that he worked with, he might end up passing it on to someone who did not work for it and by extension who will not have the same level of appreciation for the effort put into it. In fact, verse 20 tells us that the reality of this was so crushing for the writers of Ecclesiastes that he gave his heart up to despair. This caused him a significant issue. And if you think of Solomon as the author of Ecclesiastes, and you think of what happened to Solomon's kingdom after his death, you will see very quickly that he had reason to give his heart up to despair, right? You remember the story? Solomon dies. He is buried with his fathers in the city of Jerusalem. And his son Rehoboam becomes the next king. And what is Rehoboam's first act as a king? Does anybody remember? He goes to solicit feedback from his advisors on whether he should demand more from his people or whether he should demand less. And the first group of people to ask for advice is his peers. And they tell him to demand more. More tribute, more money, more taxes, more labor. He goes to his father's advisors, and they tell him that as the new king, rather than being more demanding, it would probably be prudent for him, as he assumes the role of king in the wake of his father's kingship, that he would back off on some of those requirements. Lower taxes, lower the amount of time spent in forced labor, reduce the burden on the people. And what does Rehoboam do? He follows the advice of his friends, of his peers. And does anybody remember what happens to his kingdom? Another man called Jeroboam rises up and leads a rebellion that takes of the 12 tribes of Israel, takes 10 of them away into the northern kingdom. And that is where we have the rise between, or the difference between the northern and the southern kingdom after the death of King Solomon. So when he writes, seeing that I must leave everything to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or whether he will be a fool. He knows what he is writing about. This is not an academic question for him. This is a question that almost, in hindsight, seems to be prophecy. So how does that look in our lives? None of us are contemplating our own mortality, thinking about the fact that inevitably someday we're going to die, and wondering what our descendants are going to do with the kingship of the 12 tribes that we're leaving for them, right? We're not, that's not really a fair comparison. So what does that look like in our own life? How do we consider our own legacy? I think there's two kind of streams that we do that. The first is in our professional or in our work lives, and the second is in our personal or in our relationships with other people. We see the writer of Ecclesiastes here describing the legitimate efforts of someone who values quality work. He talks about toiling with wisdom and knowledge and skill. This is excellence, okay? This is not just something that he's giving a half-hearted attempt to. This is him pouring out his very best. Elements that on their own are good and right and could bring you satisfaction. If you're here today and you're a builder, when you build a deck or a shed that looks just the way you wanted it to, it brings delight to you, satisfaction, because it combines the skill and the knowledge and the wisdom that you use to bring somebody else's vision into existence, right? If you are a farmer and you have the privilege of harvesting a bumper crop after a spring where you ran your hands through the dirt and prayed for God to bless it, where you monitored your soil tests and fertilized and applied pesticides and fungicides according to what you watched, you applied your skill and your knowledge to it, you have the opportunity to feel a deep sense of satisfaction. If you're a teacher and you have the opportunity of seeing that proverbial light bulb come on in your student as they grasp a concept that you've been maybe working on for weeks or months or maybe even years, you may also feel that sense of satisfaction. Maybe you're here, you're a parent. There's something satisfying about the moment where your child first rides their bike without training wheels or recites their first Bible verse, right? There's an eternal story at play. There's these moments of satisfaction that crop up. But like the writer of Ecclesiastes points out to us, those moments of satisfaction, even in those places where we have applied all of our wisdom, all of our skill, all of our knowledge, those moments of satisfaction do not last. They are fleeting. That's why he continually describes them as vanity.
I looked at this and behold, it was vanity, and behold, it was vanity, and a striving after the wind. It was fruitless. It was pointless because that feeling of satisfaction did not last. Why is that? Why does our feeling of satisfaction not last? What did Steve read for us? He read for us Genesis 3, the story where the good creation of God is broken by the entrance of sin into the world. And as a consequence of our rebellion against God, we live in a world that is under the curse. And as Steve read for us, he described for us what that curse did. Right? That curse, first of all, means that our relationships are broken. It talks about how we will have desires that are contrary to one another. That curse talks about how we will work, but in that work, we will find frustration, right? Before the fall, work was satisfying. Work was fulfilling. After the fall, by the sweat of your brow, will you earn your bread? There's an element of frustration that is now introduced as a result of sin. And worst of all, did you pay careful attention to what Steve read for us at the last part of Genesis chapter 3? See, the reason our lives are filled with frustration is because we long for Eden. We were created to live in that garden of plenty, that garden of fulfillment. But because of our sin, we have been driven out of that garden. And Steve read for us and told us that God placed cherubims with flaming swords at the boundaries of that garden because he knew that Adam and Eve would be constantly drawn to come back to that. But they could not come back to that place because their sin had driven them away from that. And because of that, because of the curse of sin, they were doomed to live lives of futility and frustration and all of those other things, that sense of satisfaction would disappear like a vapor, dissipate like a mist, be a vanity of vanities. You see, because of the fall, we know that pain and conflict become part of the fabric of our relationships, that our work goes from fulfilling to frustrating. That beautiful deck that you build in your backyard may suddenly start to sag after the first frost. That crop that you planted, that you fertilized, you monitored so carefully, may suddenly get some kind of exotic mildew that didn't exist until they found it in your field. That student might grasp the first concept that you taught them, but have absolutely no interest or seemingly no interest in the second concept. Or your children, you know, the same ones that made you feel so proud, may also do a really good job of making you feel humble. Maybe they'll tell you that you're the absolute worst parents that they could imagine. Maybe you'll take them somewhere in public, particularly when they're younger, and they'll act like they haven't been fed for a week or two. Right? If you're a parent, you know that sense of frustration. See, the reality is what the writer of Ecclesiastes describes for us in verse 23 is true for every single one of us. He says, "For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation." And then this, "Even in the night, his heart does not rest." The reality is every single one of us lays awake at night, wondering if anything that we've done is worthwhile. And if you're here today and you tell me you don't, our next sermon is going to be about honesty, seriously. When we wake up at 3 a.m., when we are trying to fall asleep, we question whether the risks we are taking to try to leave a legacy are worth it. Whether it's sleepless nights, diaper changes, first days of school, first days of driving out the driveway by themselves, first dates, all of these things That'd keep parents, probably particularly mothers, yeah, laying awake at night. In the night, our hearts do not rest. Most of us assume that this is a failure on our part. That the things that are keeping us awake at night are things that only bother us. That our fears about our legacy, our fears about our adequacies, our fears about the purpose and the value of our work, all of them are restricted to only us, and that we are the only people who experience these things. But the writer of our text this morning tells us that's not true at all. He says this is a normal part of the human condition. This is a universal part of the human condition, that we lay awake at night, thinking, asking, pondering. But not only does he describe that condition accurately for us, he diagnoses what it is, and then he provides us with the cure for it. And if you think sometimes, and this probably applies more commonly to parents with young children, although I try really hard not to single out my own children here, it may also apply to parents with teenagers. You know, you're finally done for the day and you sit down and you look around and there are things hypothetically, this is a hypothetical situation by the way, strewn absolutely everywhere in your house, depending on the stage of your children, okay? It might be toys, it might be Lego box, it might be hockey bags along with the wonderful odors that accompany them. It might be all kinds of things, but sometimes you finish your day as a parent, you sit down, you look around, you say, I have done so much today, but if I look around, it looks like I've done absolutely nothing. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? This also is vanity and a striving after wind. See, the problem is, it has nothing to do with the fact that we aren't able to fully control our days. The problem is that we fully expect to be able to control them. And that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about here. Control and love will never and can never walk hand in hand. You cannot live in relationship with those around you if you are trying to control them and love them at the same time. What does he say in verse 24? He says this, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from God, or apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? You see, and in the middle of this wilderness of despair that the writer of Ecclesiastes has painted for us in these two chapters so far, this is an oasis. These two verses are a turning point. He's telling us what a difference it makes to live with God instead of without him. His message is not simply that everything is vanity under the sun, but also that joy comes from the hand of God. The writer here clings tenaciously to both claims, that all of life is vanity and that joy is possible and good. And both of them are the messages of the book. Both of them are actually the reality of the life that we live in. And I'm reminded of a cartoon from, I think it's the 50s or the 60s. And it's a cartoon of Charles Dickens arguing with his publisher. And the publisher is saying to Mr. Dickens, he is saying, it was either the best of times or the worst of times. It can't be both, right? His Tale of Two Cities starts with, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And the cartoon says, and illustrates for us, I think, the fact that we don't think it can be the best of times and the worst of times at the same time. And the reality is, in the world that we live in, in this world that is cursed by sin, Genesis 3, this post-Genesis 3 world that we live in, the world that was created essentially good by God, Genesis 1 and 2, broken by sin, Genesis 3, that we live in, everything after Genesis 3, is both broken and healed at the same time. But that makes it very difficult for us to live in. But that's what God's word teaches us about. He says that in verse 24 that he finds enjoyment in his toil because it comes from the hand of God. You see, in verse 24, he's telling us that some of the very activities that he has already rejected as failing to bring meaning to life actually bring him joy. Right? In chapter 1, in the first part of chapter 2, he concluded that work was a complete drag, didn't bring him fulfillment. The pleasures of food and drink, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, didn't bring him fulfillment. All of the good things in the world could not satisfy his soul, but something happens here. Suddenly, in his eating and drinking, he finds enjoyment in his toil. So what makes the difference? What takes us from a life of meaninglessness, from a life of futility, from a life of existential angst, into a place of joy and fulfillment? Verse 25. For apart from him, or apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? You see, it's the presence of God in our lives that makes all the difference. It's having God as the center of our life that brings us true joy. And in fact, the eating and drinking in verse 24 we see comes directly from the hand of God. See, the writer of Ecclesiastes has stopped trying to take pleasure for himself, and instead he started to receive pleasure as a gift from God. Right? 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. See, God wants his children to have good things. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to what? To give you the kingdom. That's what God wants for us. Earthly pleasures that we have are a gift from God. They have their limits. That's why they won't give us eternal satisfaction. That's why the idea of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die isn't actually a good mantra to live your life by. Doesn't work as a sustainable lifestyle. But the legitimate enjoyment that we can get from finding satisfaction in God's gifts in the ordinary can bring us encouragement in our lives. Ray Stedman says this, isn't it strange that the more you run after life, the more you pant after every pleasure, the less you find. But the more that you are willing to receive life as a gift from God's hand, responding in thankful gratitude for the delight of the moment, the more it seems to come to you. End of quote. It is strange but true that when we learn to receive the good things in life as gifts from God, rather than taking them as things that we are entitled to by the sweat of our toil, we experience genuine joy and true thanksgiving. It's so easy for us, though, to get caught up in our career ambitions, our work schedules, our paychecks, without stopping to consider whether the work that we're doing is pleasing to God, both what we do and the way in which we do it. I think the best way to describe this is to think about the difference that the writer of Ecclesiastes is setting out for us, the difference between frustration and satisfaction. And there's a difference between having open hands or a grasping hand. When I want my things my way, my hand is always reaching down to grasp things, right? When I think about who will be master of all that I have toiled under the sun, I am thinking very much about reaching down, clenching my hand on things, and holding on to them very, very tightly. But it's different than that. What he's telling us here is that if we take that clenched hand and turn it around, it becomes an open hand facing upward. We see God as the giver of joy. We can move from frustration to satisfaction. We are working under the sun. Not under the S-U-N, but rather under the S-O-N. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Remember in chapter 1 we talked about what the worker gained for his toil? Whether he would gain anything at all under the sun? Because it seemed to be nothing but toil and trouble. Right? What does verse 26 tell us? He says, "For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God." See, here the preacher is making a distinction between two kinds of people. Those who are under the favor of a gracious God and those who are lost in their sins. This may seem like a form of works righteousness. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. But what we see here is not that. It is a careful distinction between people who live under the mercy of God and people who persist in their desire for control. Notice how the people who please God are described. They're described as the grateful recipients of spiritual blessings. God has given them wisdom. And this is the first in the book. This is the first time wisdom is described as a divine gift rather than a human enterprise. And with wisdom comes knowledge and true spiritual joy. And for the sinner, there is no reward. There is only loss. And we're going to see the book of Ecclesiastes develop this idea of consequences for our sins much more fully after this passage. But look at verse 26. What is the lot of the sinner here? His business is to gather and collect, but what does he get to do with everything that he accumulates? He gets to give it to one who pleases God. Right? That doesn't happen necessarily immediately, but we know from reading God's word that at the point of judgment, God will set everything right. I want us to conclude our time together by thinking about one final element of the text this morning that this new perspective on life under God gives us. A life that doesn't strive for success, but rather openly receives the gifts that God's giving. I want us to compare verse 26 and 21 if you want to look at them in your Bible to see what's different about life once God enters the picture. In verse 24. In verse 21, we find that work is frustrating. Even though the worker toils with these three words, he toils with wisdom, he toils with knowledge, and he toils with skill. But in verse 26, we see that things are different once we understand that there's no enjoyment apart from God. Look at what God gives to us in verse 26. "For to the one who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge." Right, you see the parallels here? And joy. The one missing ingredient in our search on how each of our lives can go from meaninglessness or frustration to satisfaction. The missing ingredient is right here. It's joy. Joy is a feeling of great satisfaction or happiness. You will miss out on joy every time in your life. When your hand grasps as hard as it can on your things and the things that you can control, you will only ever find joy when you open up your hand to find and to receive the wisdom and knowledge and joy that can only come from the hand of God. And it is the kind of joy that is only found in the satisfaction and the pleasure of savoring everyday eating and drinking and enjoyment in our toil. Think of it as delighting in the ordinary, rather than looking around at others and thinking of how much better their lives must be, how much better they look, how much better their photos are, Realize that everything that God has given to you has been given to you in this moment as part of his gift for you. I want you to take a moment next week. When you're in the middle of the chaos or in the middle of the mundane, I want you to think deliberately about how the hand of God at that very moment is giving you the good gift of enjoyment, and then deliberately reach upward to thank God for that. You see, the psalmist, the grandfather of the writer of Ecclesiastes, writes this: "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." When we live life under the sun, when we live life over the sun, I should say, we see everything as coming from the hand of God for our satisfaction and delight. When we do that, those moments of frustration with our legacy, those times of laying awake and feeling as though none of our efforts matter, those nights when our hearts do not rest because we lay awake with the weight of the world on our chest, the frustration, the emptiness, the feeling of succeeding in life at things that don't matter to you or to your children or to the people around you, can all be redeemed into the fullness of joy on the other side of eternity. See, remember, we were created for Eden, but we become frustrated when we keep on trying to bust back into it without the hand of God in our life. The choice this morning is ours. Will you use the hands that God gave you as a gift to grasp the things that you can control or manage? Or will you change your perspective to realize that everything from the hand of God exists as a gift to bring you enjoyment, even in the ordinary? You need to decide whether you're going to reach up to grasp the hand of God to find eternal joy, or whether you will continue to reach downward to clench tightly the things that you think you can control. I want us to leave here thinking about how we differentiate between frustration and satisfaction. Could we have a song at this time, please?